chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. After this, that is the wedding feast at Cana, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We'll read that far in the Word of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, so far we have seen in Jesus' public ministry the remarkable statements that John the Baptist made of him, and particularly that one statement, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We've also seen Jesus' baptism, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were there. But then, boys and girls, almost in a sort of an odd way, we would say anticlimactically, in other words, surprisingly, seemingly unimportant, off into the wilderness Jesus goes for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by the devil. But then as he traveled forth from the wilderness in the spirit and power of God, then he begins to acquaint, as we've seen, a handful of very ordinary people with himself. And as a result, they begin to follow him, to be his disciples. We also just recently witnessed his first miracle. Boys and girls, you remember what that was, the changing of water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. Again, a surprising setting, the first miracle of Jesus in a relatively private place. And yet, in verse 12 of our chapter today, Jesus is traveling again, still in the company of his mother, of his brethren, and of some of his disciples. And he's going to Capernaum. But then we read, for not many days. Jesus had to go elsewhere. He was going to now travel south to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen there? Boys and girls, is Jesus' ministry now going to grow? Is his fame going to spread? Is he going to begin to be appreciated for the Messiah who he is? He's going to travel straight to the heart of Israel's religious life. In fact, he's going to go to the very center of Israel's religious life, right into the midst of one building, right into one focal point that represented to the people of Israel their hope and their glory. And yet at the same time, that place to which he was traveling was also the center of corruption. He would go straight into this place, and it would begin in earnest the battle against him that would continue for the rest of his public ministry. There in Jerusalem, it would start. And that battle would end with people crying out, "Crucify him, away with him." And so this morning, we're going to continue our travels into the four Gospels. We're going to Jerusalem. Think about it, children, Jerusalem, the place that 30 years earlier, Simeon lifted up that infant Jesus in his arms, looking at him by faith, said, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation." We're back in Jerusalem here. Our text is the passage that we read together, John 2, 12 to 25, and we can simply use as our text verse 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Jesus and the temple. We're going to look at it three ways. The temple of his Father, the temple of his body, and the temple of his church. As I said, it was the Passover. And children, at the Passover, Jerusalem would be bustling with activity. The streets would be filled with travelers. Jews from all over Israel would be coming there. Jews who were scattered by the enemy nations would be coming there. They were all coming to observe the feast of Passover. Now, the Passover was created by God to remind the Jews of their deliverance, the deliverance that God had given them so many years before from Egypt, from bondage. And yet, at the same time that they were to celebrate that freedom, the people of Israel were in two other kinds of bondage. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, they were in bondage politically. They were under Roman rule. But worse yet, they were in bondage spiritually. Spiritually, the bondage was far worse because the worship of God had been corrupted. The people were now being taught that salvation was something to be earned, that sacrifices, yes, they were to be done, but you could improve your chances of salvation by doing good deeds. And the requirements that were placed on the people by the leaders, the religious leaders, were heavy to bear. And Jesus would later say the religious leaders wouldn't so much as lift with one of their fingers the very burdens that they put upon the people. And the corruption of God's service was most evident at the temple of God at this time. When you think back, young people, about the time that this temple was built, the time of Solomon, how much reverence and care was put into the building of that temple, so much so that the workers who built it wouldn't so much as make a sound with a hammer or a chisel while constructing that temple. They would prepare everything in advance and then fit it into place as quietly as possible. But as Jesus approached the city and as he began to enter into the temple, then there was a different atmosphere. It seemed like Jesus walked into an open-air market rather than the house of God. And what he saw there was a brisk business being carried out. Money was changing hands. You could even get foreign exchange for the money that you brought from your home country. And the religious leaders were not protesting this perversion of God's house. And those leaders, as you well know, as we would find out later, they're always so particular about all the outward observances of the law. They didn't bat an eyelash at what was happening here. Not a word of protest was raised. This was now, we would say, standard practice. Where in that temple would be a quiet place for a mourner to pour out his heart to God. Where in that temple, under these conditions, would a believing Jew be able to look with faith upon the sacrifices to his Messiah? No, no word of protest, no questioning of these practices. This is settled policy, standard procedure, normal. But dear friends, before we see Jesus' reaction to this, let's reflect on this a minute. Think of it, that which Jesus found utterly detestable, completely repulsive, had become normal. What most people did. What can we learn from this? How could something take place in the house of God that was so bad that Jesus would chase it all from there and yet be considered so right? Well, the lesson we can learn first, we cannot measure the rightness of something by mere tradition, by the fact that most people do it, or what others do, or what we think. Normal, standard practice, the way it's always been, what's generally accepted, what's objectionable to no one, all of that is not necessarily a sign of God's good pleasure and favor. Now, admittedly, it's not always easy to discern the will of God in every situation, with every decision that we or our church leaders need to make. But in any event, we need earnestly to seek the mind of God by fervent prayer, to search the Word of God for the principles that underlie whatever it is we aim to do. And so let's not be too proud to be willing to seek humble counsel from wiser godly persons who have demonstrated over a lifetime careful discernment in the things of God. Far better is the Word of God. Far better is the Spirit of God's leading. These sources of wisdom, praying all the while that God would enlighten us and would guide us, that's far better than our own opinions or preferences or even traditions. Now, Jesus, seeing all this, did not, as we typically say today, just fly off the handle. Verse 15, you'll notice, shows that Jesus' actions were weighed and deliberate. We read in that verse that he made a scourge of small cords. And children, a little whip like that is not going to inflict lasting harm, but it would sting. We read, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. What's going on here? Why was this so upsetting to Jesus? Well, Bible scholars tell us that these markets were set up in the courtyard where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to worship. Because they weren't yet fully Jews, they would have a place in the temple to worship God. And here, thinking, well, they're just Gentiles, that's where the markets were set up. Now, we should note, buying sacrifices in and of itself was not wrong. In fact, Scripture permitted it, especially for the Jewish people who would have to travel a far distance to the temple. They could exchange money for the sacrificial animals, but that was to be done outside of the temple, in the city or in the suburbs of Jerusalem. But the sale of these animals was never meant to take place in the temple itself. And we could imagine there were good reasons for doing this. It's more efficient. Perhaps it's more profitable. It would promote a brisk business because of convenience. Now that the market was located there. But where is there, children? There is the place The scripture said God set his name, the place where his glory should dwell. Did Jesus make plain why he did what he did? Yes. At the end of verse 16, he says, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. In other words, my Father's house is not a store. It's a market of free grace. It's a place where poor sinners can come without money and without price to find salvation, to obtain mercy, and to find grace to help in time of need. That's what the house of God was for. Now, not only were the salespeople shocked, but the religious leaders became indignant. Jesus did what he did as if he owned the place, as if it was his house. And he dared to say, this is my Father's house. And they were puzzled. What father? Joseph? According to Mark 11, the leaders already at this point wanted to destroy Jesus. But they would first question him by what authority he did this. God's house, beloved, is for worship. We ought to prepare our minds and hearts to come into this room on Sunday morning and evening, prepared to worship. It is a place where God meets with us. It is the place among all places where God shows mercy to sinners. It is the place where God most often visits his people. And that means we should carefully consider how we enter the church of God. I remember when I first came to faith and would come to church, it was relatively standard practice for people who had entered church to sit quietly, to pray briefly for a blessing on the worship, help to the minister, blessing upon the people, and then to read the portion of scripture that would be preached upon. We ought to prepare for worship, not just arrive for worship. Now, Jesus obviously cared then and cares now deeply about what happens in his Father's house, the house of prayer. And it's true that we're not worshiping in a temple anymore. Jesus said, you remember, to the woman of Samaria, it's not in your mountain, it's not in the temple of Jerusalem. It was a place where man should worship. But wherever people worship God in spirit and in truth, but wherever worship takes place, what is involved and how it's carried out are matters of importance to the Lord. And so, as best we can, and now I want to talk to our young people just a quick second, the future of this congregation, the future leaders of this congregation, we worship God however the New Testament teaches us. We don't add to that. We don't subtract from that. We want to do what God is pleased to reveal. Now, in this particular setting of the overturning of the tables and the scattering of the money and all of that, probably some of us older ones remember hearing prayers from the pulpit, Lord, cast out the buyers and the sellers. Children, that meant that when we come to God's house, we want to ask God to help keep our thoughts focused on the Word of God and on the worship that we're supposed to be doing. We shouldn't be sitting here thinking about tomorrow's exam and next month's vacation and 100 other things that's going to happen this week and in the future. No, focusing on the Lord and on His Word here in His house will actually help us to deal with the things of tomorrow and the next day and next month better. So let's invest our time and concentration here in God's house while we have the opportunity to be better fitted for the rest of our life, to concentrate on the things of God here in His house. And isn't it amazing? God wants to help us by saying, I will remove all your work requirements from this day so you can spend the entire day with me in my house, in your home, among godly friends. And so let's make use of this gift of God and not see it as an obligation or a duty or something we have to do, but see it as the gift that it is. God saying, you may spend this day with me without impediment, without having to worry, and I will care for you the other days of the week. If we don't use God's house, God's day that way, what a poor reflection that is upon the Lord. That we just can't bring ourselves to spend a whole day with the living God. Now, John inserts in verse 17 that only later the disciples began to put two and two together, understanding what motivated Jesus to do what seemed to be incredibly disruptive. We read, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Boys and girls, this wasn't just a church. This wasn't just bricks and stone and gold and beams and things like that. This was his Father's house. This was a place of God's honor. This was a place where his praises were to be had, where prayers were to be raised. And children, just to make the point a little closer to home, imagine people coming into your house and setting up a marketplace in your house without even asking you. You come home from church and there's all these people buying and selling things in your house. You would be appalled. Well, all the more so did Jesus feel when he saw what was happening to his house, his Father's house. Another application for us is let us view the worship of God as Jesus was in terms of not convenience, not what's in it for me first, but pleasing the Lord. What pleases him, showing him reverence, worshiping him way, him in ways that the word of God say please him. And not come in here just to check the boxes. I've done my religious obligations. I've eased my conscience. I've done what has to be done. I've done my duty and little more. But let us see God's house as a place where his beauty can be seen, where his grace can be experienced, where his presence can be found. The Father's house. And let us remind ourselves, and this just occurred to me last night, let's remind ourselves that it isn't just a place where God dwells among his people. This is the place where God dwells within his people. Every believer who comes into this sanctuary is bringing into this sanctuary the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's always here. Now, it's true that we often pray for an outpouring of the Spirit of God, but when you think of it, every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we come together, and so he is among us. And so just to finish the thought, tradition, convenience, comfort, efficiency, giftedness, emotional appeals, emotional responses are not the way to evaluate what happens here. We could have everything I just named, and our worship be detestable to God. But let us, as we've considered in other weeks, live and worship unto all pleasing, as the apostle says, what's pleasing to the Lord. Now, sadly, boys and girls, what Jesus just did, it did not have a lasting effect. We find way later in the gospel, toward the end of his public ministry, he would have to do this all over again. Whether they ever really stopped or even paused this practice, we don't know. Jesus sought to cleanse the temple, and because they would not abide by what he taught them, it would be just a few decades later, and the entire building would be gone. It would suffer the humiliating destruction, and notice the irony. Who would destroy this temple? The Gentiles. the Gentiles who had their court of worship sullied by the Jews. Now, God forbid that our beautiful, restored facility would suffer a similar fate for similar reasons. How much better if this place was filled with the glory of the Lord, week after week, and experiencing worship, maybe to a degree we have not experienced so far, in and through the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to our second thought, the temple of Jesus' body. Now you can imagine, boys and girls, the religious leaders were not just going to stand by and just watch all this happen. In verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou, seeing that thou doest these things?" What were they saying, young people? What were they asking Jesus to do? Well, they were asking, basically, where did you get the authority to do this? We would say today, how dare you do this? And when you think about it, could you imagine somebody walking into church just now and causing a big ruckus, turning over this or driving people out? We would be concerned too. What are you doing? And besides, what they asked seemed kind of reasonable. Didn't the Old Testament prophets, some of them, also perform miracles? So by what authority are you doing this? But what's wrong with this question? The word of God is excluded. By this time in their history, these leaders were so used to adding laws, requirements, standings. They were so particular, they were so exacting, they were so detailed, so precise, that they actually began to miss the big picture. The big picture of God and worship. And what was happening in this same temple just before Jesus came in. They didn't see any of that. They become so used to substituting for doctrines of men for the commandments of God that this misuse of God's house seemed to disappear in the fog of established practice. Now, I want to be clear. This is not meant at all to be an attack against traditions. All traditions. Often traditions, also in church life, are good. And if you dig a little deeper, they're often based on scriptural principles. You know, every now and then you get people who speak against traditions more generally, but if you ask them to name a tradition they're talking about, sometimes they don't know how to answer. Other times they mention something that actually isn't a tradition at all, but is done because it's based on the Word of God. So we need to be careful. We need to be prayerful to separate what God's Word supports and what truly is a tradition. And even just a tradition might be helpful to us. Now, what were the leaders doing here, children? They were basically saying, might makes right. In other words, because we're the leaders and because you haven't done a sign, that makes what we're doing correct. If you have the greater authority, then you can overrule standard practice. And to them, and this is the key, to them authority was demonstrated not by the word of God, but by miracles. And when you think about it, that was actually the center point, the center issue of the Protestant Reformation. What would be the final authority in matters of faith and matters of practice? The church or the scriptures? The Church of Rome said it was the church alone, the clergy, who had the authority, who had the ability to determine, to interpret, to apply the scriptures. The reformers said, wait a minute, it is the scriptures. It is the priesthood of all believers. It is God giving his spirit to all his people, his believing people. And therefore, we should have access to the word of God to search it for ourselves for answers, which is why, as an aside, it's a very good thing that we're not only busy with the word of God as an individual and even as a family, but where we come together. Because the Word of God is the foundation. upon which any sound church must rest. Now, children, it seemed pretty obvious that these believers thought that their authority was greater than Jesus. In fact, it doesn't even look like they were expecting an answer from Jesus. But a study of the Gospels would teach us that Jesus' kingdom is not going to be built on signs and wonders. It's going to be built on faith, resting on Him, on what He has come to do, and on His word. Jesus did answer them. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So children, they asked for a sign, and He gave them a sign. And to them, it was shocking. It was scandalous. And at the same time, it almost seemed irrational. Why would anyone want to destroy the temple? And how could Jesus even do such a thing? And then equally impossible, in their minds, how could He rebuild the temple in 3 days when it took 46 years to build it the first time? And their reaction proved that is how they understood Jesus' words, that He was talking about a building, not about His body. The Jews said, 46 years was His temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But then you'll notice that John, who often does this by the inspiration of God, he inserts in this verse a clarification of what Jesus meant. Verse 21, "But He spake of the temple of His body." And then in verse 22, being able to look back on the whole history as John could, "When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." It could be that some of us sitting here still don't quite understand what Jesus was doing. He had purged the temple of the sellers, the exchangers. The Jewish leaders were questioning Him about His authority. Why didn't He just tell them? Why didn't He just give the leaders just a real clear answer? This is who I am. This is why I'm doing this. He answered them making reference to this temple. Now, we don't know from the account here whether He was pointing to His body when He said it. So we might think, why didn't He just correct them? They were talking about a building. He was talking about His body. Why didn't He just say His body? But the question actually should be, beloved, did they really misunderstand Him? Or were they hiding behind their question and His answer to pretend ignorance about what He meant? Why do I say that? It doesn't appear anywhere in the New Testament that Jesus explicitly said to the leaders, to the Jewish leaders, "I'm going to be raised from the dead in 3 days." And yet, when these same leaders went to Pontius Pilate after Jesus died, they said explicitly, "We heard Jesus say that He would rise again in 3 days." When they addressed Pilate, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Matthew 27:63. And even more revealing that they knew what Jesus meant is what the false witnesses said to Pilate in Mark 14. "We heard Him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." And boys and girls, that temple, as we said earlier, was destroyed in AD 70. God put a total end to the temple and to everything that happened in it. But Jesus said nothing to the leaders about Himself destroying it. It was the temple of His body that they would destroy. And God would raise Him up with power from above. So they asked for a sign, children. Jesus gave them one. It was one that would come to pass when He was raised from the dead. And yet the leaders didn't ask him to explain. They didn't inquire further. They didn't ask who he was or why he did this. And Jesus said nothing more to them. Now, I've got a question for you. Is a conversation like we just heard still happening today? What I mean is, when a reformation comes to a nation, when a reformation comes to a denomination, a congregation, when a reformation comes to one home, or even to one person, and we're talking about a genuine reformation made by God, a transformed country, a transformed denomination, a transformed life or family or church family. Are we still asking when we see signs of that, is this right? Do we look on those who are showing the first signs of a work of God in their life? Do we view that perhaps with suspicion? Is this real? Will it last? Or do we see these things, not knowing, of course, how it's all going to turn out, but do we see those first signs, the blade, like Jesus would call it? Do we see that with joy? Do we welcome the developments in a person's life or a family's life when the ways of sin begin to be swept away by God, or spiritual blindness begins to be receding, when we see a life that's just maybe beginning to lean Godward when before it was clearly leaning sinward? John told us that what Jesus did, he did because of the zeal for God's house. What motivated the leaders? Well, it certainly wasn't a zeal for God's house or for God's glory. They wanted power. They wanted to maintain control over the system. They perhaps were feeling threatened by Jesus' moral purity. They were threatened by the fact that he was beginning to expose their hypocrisy. Were they in on this profit-making business? But then the question is, beloved, shouldn't we be praying, Lord, sweep the house of my heart clean with thy precious blood. Lord, come into our home and clear out everything that's not pleasing to thee. Lord, visit our church family and correct us in love if we need correction. Show us the way when we need direction. Help our consistory. And ask the Lord not just to show us what's wrong, but then to ask him that he would, by a variety of means, his word, providence, godly counsel, anything, drive out anything that's corrupting our life, that's interfering with our worship of him, with our relationships with others, whether that problem is within us or outside of us. To put it another way, that we might react better to what Jesus was doing in that time than the Jewish leaders did, and not become defensive and not become angry when people show us what needs to be driven out of our life, out of our church, out of our heart, but rather pray to be receptive, submissive. Like David once prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's sing together Psalter 117, all stanzas before we consider the temple of his church. The way this chapter ends seems somewhat peculiar. It's pretty obvious the Jewish leaders were not happy with Jesus. But there seemed to be a different response among the people. In verse 23, we read, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, not talking about the response of the religious hypocrites, but the common people began to see signs of Jesus' power and authority. They saw miracles. And many, it says, began to believe in him, in his name. So children, we asked the question before, maybe now. Would now be the time when Jesus' ministry would really take off, when hundreds, if not thousands, of people would come to faith? Is this the first sign of that? Would it be a huge success? Would we expect growing crowds and people starting to believe, and almost like in the days of the prophets when they would do a miracle and the people of Israel seeing the fire come down from heaven, the Lord, he is God, would they be saying, Jesus, he is Messiah? While we're on the subject, if this sanctuary was filled with people, like standing room only, would that be a sign of success? Would that mean that God's favor is resting on us? That his hand is on the ministry of the word here? Well, before we would conclude that, consider verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. This is a very rare statement in the Gospels. They seem to be committing themselves to him. But he was not so quick to commit himself to them. Why not? Well, it says, he knew all men. Now, children, does that mean he knew all their names? Well, it meant a lot more than that. He knew their heart. He knew what motivated them to follow him. And what was that? It was the miracles. Perhaps the question that came up in their heart, what could this prophet, what could this miracle worker do for me? How could he perhaps prosper my business? How could he maybe restore my family? How could he perhaps cure me of my ills? Is that the extent to which our allegiance to Jesus goes? What can he do for me? What can I get out of being his disciple? Whatever it was that motivated them, based on verse 24, it evidently was not the love of God, the love for holiness, a sense of their need for Jesus, salvation, or grace, or forgiveness, or for a Savior, or for a king to rule them, a prophet to teach them, a priest to cleanse them. No. And John completes the thought in the last verse, verse 25. Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus wasn't waiting for letters of recommendation from people. He didn't need references. He didn't need people to inform him, oh, this person's worthy of your help, or that person's a pretty good person. No, he knew them all. He knows us all. In fact, he knows us better than we know ourselves, far better. He knows you, he knows me. He knows we read what was in man. That means, children, he knows our thoughts. He knows what makes us do what we do. He knows our hearts. But this verse raises the question, and it's meant to be a little bit startling question. Has Jesus accepted us? You know, we often hear about people accepting Jesus as their personal Savior, but this verse raises the question, has he accepted you and me as his disciple, as his follower, as his friend? You know, appearances, as we often say, can be deceiving, and sometimes they are deceiving. People we thought at one time were thoroughgoing Christians sometimes don't turn out to be that. And maybe some people about whom we harbored some doubts, by the grace of God, they turned out to be solid, deep, and exercised children of God. So let's try the question again. Has Jesus accepted you? Has he accepted me? And on what basis would he do that? For what reasons would he do that? Why would he love you? Why would he forgive your sins? Why would he accept you? And there's only one answer to those questions that's going to pass the judgment of God in the last day. If we, by the grace of God, are pleading upon, depending upon, clinging to this Jesus by the grace of God, faith in this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, then we are accepted. Scripture says it, we are accepted in the Beloved. That's the evidence of his saving grace. And when our faith receives the Savior for who he is, trusts in him who he promised to be, the new morning begins to dawn. Surfacey, superficial Christianity will never do with Jesus. Just loosely accepting scriptural teachings and counting that as faith, especially when that faith doesn't really evidence itself in walking in the ways of God, that would make us roughly equivalent to the Pharisees. If your hope today is based on some unusual answer to prayer, if your hope today is based on some unexpected positive providence, then you are relying on something that will never sustain you before Jesus in judgment. Many, we read, followed him. And yet we know, don't we, children, when you read the rest of the Gospels, their devotion to him was very shallow. It would change like the wind according to the circumstances, according to what relationship with Jesus could get me. Look at Judas, one of the 12, walked with Jesus how long? But when the kingdom that Jesus was talking about became evidently different than the kingdom Judas was hoping for, he left. A selfish attitude, a self-centered, even religious desire, wrapped in the appearance of devotion, a what's in it for me relationship with Jesus, could very well end with away with him, crucify him, remove this fellow from the earth, many of them would say later. So in light of this history, I want to conclude with a few questions. First of all, do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, why do you love him? And consider that carefully. Do you love holiness? Do you love obeying God's will as we find it in his word? Do you love others, particularly the souls of others? And how do you show that love to their souls in addition to praying for them? Do you consciously seek to promote the glory of God? And if so, how do you do that? Does it concern you more? Does it honestly concern you more what God thinks of you or what others think of you? What your family thinks of you? What your spouse thinks of you? What your children think of you? What your parents think of you? What your classmates think of you? What your friends think of you? What your boss or your teacher or other people think of you? Is that more important than what Jesus thinks of you? Do you simply assume that Jesus accepts you because of all that you've done for him? Or because you were moved emotionally at some time? Jesus wasn't committing himself to just anyone who followed him, who thought they were disciples, but really were following him just for his benefits, for what he would do for them, for what he would give to them. But when people discovered who he really was, what he actually came to do, when he came out and said it in John chapter 6, most of them left. Did it ever strike you that after, 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, in the upper room on Pentecost were only 120 people? 3 years and a group smaller than this congregation. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. John concludes in verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Think about this, boys and girls. Jesus was there with his Father at the beginning, creating man. He made man. He knows exactly what we're made of and how we are and how we were at the beginning. But Jesus also watched man fall into sin, and he knows what lives in us now. But the beautiful thing about the gospel children, knowing that, he came to change that. He came, we would say, to fix that. He came to make sinners into saints. He came to make enemies into friends, detractors into disciples. And he didn't need any recommendations from people who he ought to save, who was worthy. He didn't need a good word on someone's behalf as if he didn't know them. And isn't that the remarkable, the beautiful, the amazing thing about salvation? He knows what's in us. Do we know what's in us? Do we see, apart from his grace, that we are in fact utterly hopeless, totally helpless, mired in sin to the extent that we can't escape sin, that our will is bound as with iron fetters, endlessly choosing evil things or evil ways or choosing good ways for wrong reasons? And yet he came to save just such people. That's the amazing thing about amazing grace. Knowing what is in us, knowing what was in us and is in us, he shows mercy anyway. Mercy to sinners, even to hypocrites, to publicans, to harlots, and even some of the Jewish leaders later. That's why we pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. David wanted to know. Do we? Do you? Because Jesus already knows. Grace makes us want to be right with God, right in God's sight, and inside and out. And once we taste something of the love of God, once we see something of the beauty of the Lord, we want to know more of him. We want to walk with him. We want to love him. We want to be near him. We want to follow him out of love. Do we? I hope we didn't just come to church to get something from Jesus, but rather to know him. Show me thy glory, Lord Jesus, that I may live for thee, that I may worship thee, that I may love thee and serve thee. We want to live in the freedom of a conscience that's cleansed from sin and able to focus on him, to live in the clear air, we would say, of holiness, communion with the Lord, abiding in the vine. Is that what lives within us? If it does, even if a glimmer of that lives within you, then from all eternity, before you ever were conceived, he committed himself to you. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with cords of loving kindness. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. In all things showing ourselves a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.